All right, open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Can you give me just a little bit more back there on the soundboard? 1 Peter chapter 3. Since today is our baptism Sunday, and we have several folks to take out to Rainbow Springs here in just a few moments and help them to follow the Lord in believers' baptism, I thought I'd bring in a message that would be appropriate for the day. So we begin reading in verse 18 of 1 Peter chapter 3. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. The word quicken is an old English word, means to make alive. Notice Christ hath once suffered for sins. Jesus went to the cross of Calvary as our sacrifice, died in our place, suffered our sins, paid our sin debt, and he did it once forever. You're never going to get him on a cross again. The next time it comes, he comes, will not be as a lamb to die. It will be as a lion to conquer. King of kings, Lord of lords. He suffered once for sin. The just, he's the just. Jesus is the just one. Sinless. Perfect, holy, righteous, without sin. He, the just, for the unjust. We are the unjust. We who are carnal. We who are sinful. We who are Adamic at birth, by our nature. By choice, we are a sinful lot, each of us. The just for the unjust. Jesus dying for us, paying the price that we could not pay. That he might bring us to God. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That means not you. That means not you. That means not you. That means not me. That means not Gentiles. That means not Muslims. That means not Hindus. That means not Buddhists. That means not Jews. That means not atheists. That means no one. Not Baptists. Not Catholics. Not Presbyterians. Not Methodists. Not Assemblies of God. Not Church of God. Not Charismatics. Not Covenant. No man cometh unto the Father, but by Jesus Christ. No man. Do you know him today? Have you received him as your Savior? Have you trusted him? Has he given you new life? Have you been born again by his Spirit? that he might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, the cross, but made alive by the Spirit, the resurrection. That Spirit of resurrection is what now Peter refers to in verses 19 and 20, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. All right, let's talk about this. By which, by what? By that everlasting Spirit, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. Now there are two, there are more than two. There are several interpretations of this verse 19 and 20. Some of them can get rather complicated. I've read just about every one of the old commentators that I use. I hardly ever look at new commentators. They're most of the time not worth reading, in my opinion. I always use commentators that wrote before the year 1900. Usually between the 1600s and 1800s, the men that I read their commentaries. And I read just about everyone that I could think of on these verses, and there was not unanimity of opinion relative to what this verse has to say. And when you get to complicated verses like this, that will often be the case. You'll find disagreement among even the most scholarly and the most godly of scholars and commentators. One of the interpretations of this passage, and one that I tended to believe for some time, I'm not sure that I do now, but is the interpretation that what this means is that after Jesus was crucified, that he went to Hades or to hell and preached a message to those individuals and demonic spirits that participated in the great rebellion against God at the time of the days of Noah, which brought about the flood. And I have, in my past days, I've tended to believe that and think that that's what this passage was referring to. In my further instruction, in my further learning of this passage, I tend to believe that that's not what Peter is saying here. One thing I'll tell you that Peter is not saying here, and this is where our Roman Catholic friends really get off into doctrinal error. I'll tell you one thing that is not being taught here. Purgatory is not being taught here. There is no such thing as purgatory or limbo. It doesn't exist. There is no second chance beyond death. If a person dies without Jesus Christ as Savior, he is lost and damned forever and ever and evermore. There is no second chance for him to accept Christ as Savior after he has died. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Those who know Christ as Savior, when they die, are immediately brought into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. There is no in-between. There is no limbo. There is no purgatory. And I don't mean to be offensive to our Catholic brethren who've been taught this all of their lives. with all the compassion I can think of, all I can tell you is you've been taught error all of your life. Don't feel bad. I was raised a Baptist, and I was taught error all my life. There is no monopoly on theological error. This is not teaching that. When the rich man died in the story that Jesus gave us, which I don't think was a parable at all, I think it was a true story. It was not taught as a parable. The only thing Jesus did was, as a gentleman, he didn't mention the man's name. I'm sure that everybody knew who he was talking about, because the man was rich. But Jesus, out of respect, did not mention his name. But he gave the story nonetheless. The rich man fared sumptuously. The rich man had plenty. The rich man had servants and wealth and prosperity. And there was a beggar that would beg at his table and would eat the crumbs off of the floor that the rich man might toss to him in indifference. And there came the day that the rich man died. And Jesus said, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torment. There was no wait. He died. He closed his eyes on planet Earth, and he opened his eyes in hell, and he was in the flames of fire in hell the moment that he died. The moment that you die, my friend, you're either going to be in heaven or hell. That second that God claims your soul and retracts it from the body, you will either be in heaven or hell. And the difference is going to be not how many churches you're joined or whose church you're joined, and not how good you think you are or aren't, or how many religious catechisms you've gone through, or how many baptisms you've gone through. There's only one criteria, and that is, do you know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of your life? That's it. And not everyone who professes unto me shall enter into the kingdom of God. Lord, Lord, we have prophesied in thy name. In thy name we have done miracles. In thy name we have done many wondrous works. Then will I profess unto them at that day, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. I never knew you. There are many people in our churches today that are as lost as any savage pagan in any jungle around the world. There are preachers and deacons and Sunday school teachers and church members of every denomination that are lost, without Christ, undone, going through the motions, going through the tapestry, pretending, filled with themselves, no repentance, no faith, no acknowledgement of sin, no trusting of Christ, no humbling of themselves before the cross of Calvary. They're as lost can be. The problem in our churches in America today is that they are filled with lost, unsaved people. And unfortunately, the pastors are catering to the masses, trying to entertain them, trying to make them feel good, trying to help them be comfortable in their sin. Ladies and gentlemen, the most loving thing I can say to you is that Christ died for your sins. was buried and he rose again from the dead. And as a sinner, if you will come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, he will save you from your sins. That's the most loving, compassionate thing I can say to you. Whether you find that entertaining or not is irrelevant. So let's just make everybody feel good as they go to hell. Let's entertain everybody as they go to hell. That's what our churches are doing. Christ, his death, his resurrection, brought us to God. And out of that, by which he went and preached to the spirits in prison, I don't believe that that means he went to Hades and preached to the demonic spirits and the souls of them that were in hell from the time of Noah. But rather, notice how this is stated. Which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Here's what I think Peter is meaning. That same eternal spirit that raised Christ from the dead was in Noah as he preached to the people of that day. They were in prison. The spirit of man is in prison until we accept Christ as Savior. Our spirit is in prison. Jesus breaks the fetters that bound us, and he sets our soul free. Can I get an amen on that? Heath, turn down the AC a little bit. Turn down the AC a little bit. He breaks the chains that bind us. He sets the prisoner free. Until we know Christ, we are enslaved to sin. We are in prison. He preached to the spirits in prison. Noah was preaching to the spirits in prison for 120 years as he built the ark. As he built the ark, he would preach. Can you imagine? There had never been rain. By the way, just to save you a few shekels, I hope, unless you already wasted them like I did, but in case you haven't, I can help you out here. There's no need whatsoever to go spend any money whatsoever to buy the movie Noah. It's garbage. But can you imagine? There had never been rain in the history of the world. Never. Moisture came up from the earth and moistened the crops. There had been no rain from heaven before it rained the great flood. Here's Noah out in the middle of a desert building a huge boat. Can you let your imagination go a little bit with what the surrounding neighborhoods, communities thought about this? They would come out, no doubt, by the droves to mock him, to laugh at him, to see it for themselves. Who is this crazy man and his three sons that are out here in the middle of a desert building a boat, and it's never rained a day in the history of the world? For 120 years, Noah worked on that ark, and while he worked, he preached to those people. The judgment of God is coming. You need God. You need to be ready. Repent. Turn to God. 120 years. He preached without a single convert. 120 years he preached, and no one believed him. 120 years he preached, and no one accepted the invitation that he gave for people to accept the Lord and to turn to God. For 120 years, society began to crumble upon itself from its sin, its disobedience. And finally, the day came. The boat was finished. The last sermon was preached. Noah and his family got onto the ark, and God destroyed the world in a flood. They had 120 years to do something about it. They had 120 years to listen. The Spirit of Christ was empowering Noah to preach those messages to those people. Why? Because God loves us. Let me tell you what. I don't know when the first Noah arrived on the scene in America. I don't know who he was. I wouldn't know that. Only God would. I don't know who he was, and I don't know when he began to deliver his message. But God's love for America has sent his Noahs to this nation. God has sent, I think, more than one Noah to preach, to warn, to cry out. These men are not interested in popular opinion. They're not interested in what the media thinks of them. They're not interested in what the denominational hierarchy of the churches think of them. They're not interested in what the politicians think of them. They're not interested in all these popular settings. They only have one message. They know the Spirit of God is in them, and the Spirit of God has loosened their mouth to preach the message of redemption to the people. And they're doing it. They're doing it. I know I can say like Jesus, the Spirit of the Lord is in me. He hath given me the Spirit of God to set it at loose, those that are captive, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Of course, only Jesus was Jesus. Only he was God. But those of us whom he has called and those of us whom he has sent, he has put his Spirit within us. And the message that God put in Noah, he has put in men today. And they're there, few and far between. They're there, few in number. Overlooked for the most part, overshadowed. Oh, that's that cult preacher. That's that cult church. Oh yeah, that's that crazy man. For 120 years, God's man Noah preached. And for 120 years, society got worse. What the Supreme Court has done has opened Pandora's box. Every conceivable weird, debauched lifestyle and ambition is going to now be brought before the court asking for acceptance. A man in Billings has already filed suit demanding the court recognize polygamous marriages. It will not take long. There are people around the nation who have just been waiting for this opportunity. And now they are going to besiege the courts with all kinds of weirdness, demanding social acceptance, legal recognition. You will not be able to escape it. It'll be in every area of life. Your children are not going to be able to avoid it. It's going to corrupt. It already has, and it will continue to corrupt the conscience of a nation. The conscience. What's wrong with this? What's wrong with that? Well, if they can do this, why can't they do that? When a society loses its basic moral code of conscience, there is nothing left for that nation except judgment. Do you know that other nations of the world, even some of those that we might consider our enemies, do you realize they are not following our example and turning their societies over to moral degradation? They're not doing it. Russia is not doing it. The East Bloc nations are not doing it. Even many, if maybe I could say most, but I know I can say even many of the African nations are not doing it. There is no precedent in modern history for what the United States of America is doing today. There's no precedent. What do these liberal preachers and these five Supreme Court justices know that Saint Augustine did not know? What did they know that all of the great thinkers, of Western civilization and Christian thinkers of the church age, what do they know that they did not know? Our country is being led into a vacuum from which no nation of history past has ever returned. When you look at the indictment against the days of Lot, the generation of Lot, go into the New Testament in the Gospels and read what Jesus said about the indictment of Noah's generation. They were marrying, giving in marriage, and all the things that he's... Listen, the generation of Lot was less corrupt than the generation of America is becoming today. Less corrupt! Less corrupt! And for the degradation of Noah's generation, the Spirit of God in Noah preached for 120 years, begging them to repent. When did the first Noah arrive in America, in modern America? When did it first begin? I don't know who it was. How long are God's messengers going to be allowed to preach the message? How long before God is going to call his remnant preacher? In Noah's case, it was only one. I think in America today, there are several. When is he going to call his remnant preacher out of America? Stop preaching. Here's your place of safety. I'm giving you my faithful preacher. I'm giving you an ark. I'm giving you a place of safety. How long before he's going to pull the remnant preachers out of the country? Shut off the message. And bring the flood of judgment upon the nation. How long is it going to be? How far into this 120-year period, if that's anywhere near close, how far along are we? Are we 50 years into it? Are we 100 years into it? Are we 25 years into it? How long are we into this? At some point, ladies and gentlemen, the preaching is going to stop. And the rain is going to start. Count on it. And when that flood came, there wasn't anywhere those people could go to escape it. They dug a hole in the ground, they just drowned sooner. They built a home on top of a cliff, they just drowned later. No one survived. God waited long-suffering in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. I think God is waiting now. Long-suffering Savior. Waiting. Waiting. Well, I wonder if this is going to get their attention. Well, I wonder if this message is going to get their attention. Well, I wonder if this will get their attention. What's it going to take to get the attention of the pulpits of America? All over this valley, there's preachers who haven't said one word about that Supreme Court decision from their pulpits. And when you talk to their church members, They'll say, oh, our pastor isn't worried about that. Our pastor isn't worried about that. That's what they've said. I had them tell me that. Oh, our pastor isn't worried about that. Well, what's it going to take for him to start worrying? Long patience, 120 years. Wherein few, that is eight souls, Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives, eight souls saved by water. Now, the Campbellites love this verse and a couple other verses because they believe that you're saved through the waters of baptism. The Bible nowhere teaches that, folks. We're saved through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. By grace, through faith, minus and plus nothing. This baptism service this afternoon is not going to save anybody. In fact, we'll ask each person before they are baptized, have you received Christ as Savior? Because it is not being baptized that saves the soul. It is trusting Christ that saves the soul. The baptism is but a symbolic reflection of what happened when our soul was saved. It's symbolic. Wherein eight souls were saved by water. Well, now, wait a minute. They weren't really saved by water, were they? The water killed everything. The water, they weren't saved in the water, were they? Where were they? Where were they? In the ark. The ark saved them. From the water. But the water was a symbol. Peter is talking about the flood, and he's talking about Noah's ark, and he's saying the water, they were saved in the ark, they were saved, they were spared from the flood. The water is a symbol. When you think about Noah's flood, you think about Noah and the ark. When you think about the deluge, you think about the redemption of Noah in the ark. It's a symbol of Noah's salvation in the ark. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus is our ark. Jesus is the ark. Water baptism is a symbol of the salvation in the ark, in Christ. And Peter makes it clear in verse 21. The like figure wherein baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. That's not the way baptisms. It's a figure. A figure is a symbol. Baptism is a symbol. It symbolizes something. It doesn't put away the filth of the flesh. It can't do that. But the answer of a good conscience toward God. After a person receives Christ as Savior and the Holy Spirit lives within him, you don't really have to convince him to follow the Lord in baptism. The Spirit of God puts it in his heart. And as a matter of conscience toward God, he wants to do it. He wants to do it. It's in obedience to a conscience. The conscience being put there by the Spirit of God. So baptism doesn't take away the filth of the flesh. The blood of Jesus does that. But the baptism, it's an answer of a good conscience toward God. It's a figure. It's a symbol. And then notice, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the resurrection. It is the resurrection that saves from filth. It is the resurrection that saves from sin. It is the resurrection that saves from death and hell. The resurrection, the gospel. What is the gospel? The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. When these folks are baptized this afternoon, we're going to take them backward into the water. We're not going to sprinkle water on their head. The word baptize in the Greek, baptizo, transliterated into English, baptize, transliterated, not translated, because English translators were afraid that if they translated the word directly, they would offend the Church of England that sprinkled people, and they didn't want to offend the church and thereby the King James English Bible be not accepted from the time it was published. So they did not translate the word. If they would have translated the word baptizo, they would have put the word dip or immerse. If you dye a garment, you baptizo it. You immerse it. You dip it all the way under. Baptize is just the English form of the Greek baptizo. That's why they didn't translate it. But the word means to dip or immerse. So when we baptize, the person goes under the water. What are they symbolizing? What's the figure? What's the figure? The like figure. What's the figure? They go under the water. What's the figure? The death of Jesus Christ, the burial of Jesus Christ. As they go into the water, they are picturing, they are symbolizing the death and burial of Jesus Christ. And when they are brought up out of the water, they are symbolizing what?
Resurrection.
The resurrection. Baptism is a symbol of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the person who's being baptized is testifying to all of us who are witnessing, I have placed my faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the symbolic testimony of every person who follows the Lord in believer's baptism. Verse 22, and I'll close. Who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God. And this last statement, I don't have time in this message to elaborate. Stick around here very often and you'll hear it once or twice. Angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. In the angelic world, in the demonic world, they are subject to him. In the world of power and authority, in the human world, they are subject unto him. I would not want to stand before God as one of those five Supreme Court justices who attempted to redefine what only our Creator God has the authority to define. There is a court higher than the Supreme Court. I would not want to stand in the shoes of one of those Supreme Court justices who in 1973 legalized the murder of little innocent unborn babies. They're going to find out, and some already have. Angels and authorities and powers are subject unto him. Today is a day of joy and happiness for our fellowship as we are able to, as brothers and sisters, come together with a meal, with join our hearts, camaraderie and esprit de corps among our brothers and sisters. And we are able to witness the baptisms of these folks who will be saying to us, I have placed my faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We rejoice together. It's going to be a good day. The sun is shining. We don't have 120% humidity here in Montana. And we're going to have a good time out there enjoying each other and enjoying the day. And we've got an elderly couple here that were married years and years and years and years ago. And they've asked that we would have a restating of their vows. They want to have a renewing of their vows. And so right after we have the baptism, we're going to allow this couple to have their vows renewed. And so we can rejoice at that. And we can rejoice that God has brought us all together here as a fellowship. We can rejoice in the love and the spirit and the vision and the truth that God has brought us together around. But please remember, Noah's a preaching away. Who all he is and where all he is, only God knows. But God knows where he is. God knows who he is because God put his spirit in him and said, you get out there and you preach to this corrupt society. You preach and build and preach and build and preach and build. And that's what we've been doing for some time. In Noah's case, it was 120 years. How long is God going to be patient with us? We know that when the judgment comes, it's not going to be a flood. He promised that. That doesn't matter. When God gets ready to judge a nation, he does not hold back. America, will it ever repent? Will the church ever repent? Will we ever get to a place where that the rain doesn't have to come down? They would have listened? I don't know. We'd like to think so. We'd like to hope so. We pray so. But so far, it's only gotten worse. And now what has happened with this Supreme Court decision has brought about the plagues like I don't think any of us can imagine the plagues that are going to come on this nation. The one good thing about it and the one hopeful thing about it, hopeful, just like that pastor down there in Florida, when he first heard about the non-501c3 significance, the message of the Christ, of the church not being under the thumb of Caesar. For whatever reason, it didn't resonate. Critical. But since then, and since the Supreme Court decision a couple of weeks ago, him and three other pastors in that area are now meeting with our folks and are in the process as we speak of coming out of her, my people. We have taken more calls recently in our office from people that are interested, both laymen and ministers alike. How do we proceed? What do we do? Show us, help us, than we ever since we've started. I think the one thing that might be a positive is that it has served to awaken and will serve to awaken perhaps tens, maybe hundreds of thousands, hopefully even more, of Christians and ministers and pastors and preachers around the country as to what the church is all about. And it's not about playing games and gymnasiums and recreation evangelism and social things and entertainment things and tickling people's ears. It's about giving people the unadulterated truth of the Word of God. It's giving them that which they need for their lives day by day, and that includes our political lives as well. It's giving them truth whether it's popular or not. The marriage should have never been a part of the state responsibility to begin with. It was always between God and the individuals and recognized in the church, of course, but it was never an institution of the state. It was wrong that it ever became an institution of the state. It was wrong that the churches ever became an institution of the state. In 1954, the churches were made an institution of the state. And then in 2015, marriage was made an institution of the state. We have our new statement of faiths on the table. If you haven't seen one, pick one up. I made the statement last week. I'll say it one more time for the sake of those who maybe weren't listening or were here. As a result of the Supreme Court decision, of course, I never would have married a same-sex couple. Not that I have the power to marry. I don't. Only God has the power to marry. You understand what I'm saying? Ceremonial. I would not have perform the ceremony of a same-sex couple. That has been my conviction forever. But since the Supreme Court decision, now it forces us to think more carefully about the convictions that we have and how we implement those convictions. They forced us to make a decision. They forced us as a matter of conscience to make a decision. So I've made mine. Since the Supreme Court decision has tried to redefine biblical marriage, and since marriage is not a state institution in any shape, manner, or form, never was, never will be, and since the Supreme Court has gone on record to try and redefine its interpretation of state marriage. I, therefore, out of conviction, refuse to marry any couple, heterosexual or homosexual, who has a state license. I refuse to acknowledge the state marriage license in Tuttle. Happily, I live in Montana. Oh, I can say that anytime. Happily, I live in Montana. But in this state, along with a few western states, the Dakotas, Idaho maybe, Wyoming, maybe Utah, not too many more than that. In this state, you do not have to have a state marriage license to become husband and wife. The problem is going to come from these pastors around the country who live in states where the state demands that only its license be recognized as lawful marriage. You're going to have fun with that one. What the pastors and Christians of around America, I'm about to wipe this up, what they need to be doing here, listen, I've had legislators call me. Chuck, I'm a state legislator in Missouri, or I'm a state legislator in Arizona, or whatever the state may be. What advice would you give? What should we do politically from our state legislature? What you should do in the state legislature is do what Montana and a few other states have done, or even be more emphatic than that, and state that as a state government, it is not your place to marry, and what you ought to do as a legislature is remove marriage from state auspices. Just remove it from the state. Get the state out of it. That's what you should do. And I know in Alabama, they're considering that. I've been on the phone with the court officials, whom I know many of them by personal friendship. And I've been in contact with them, and I know what they're working toward. And I know what they've already done. They've already told their county courthouses to not issue marriage licenses to anybody. Just don't issue marriage licenses to anybody, hetero or homo. And, yeah. Can you believe that we have to use these terms in our discussion today? And I know that there's a significant number of counties in Alabama that are doing that. This is creating a legal nightmare for thousands and tens of thousands of people. Creating a lot of money for the legal system. It's going to create nightmares. People are going to be facing jail. They're going to be facing huge, huge fines. The cultural Marxists are not going to be content until they normalize and legalize not just same-sex marriages, but every conceivable, aberrant, unnatural act you can think of is going to be brought before the courts demanding acceptance. Christ once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. What about you? What about you? Let's all stand for prayer.